distinguishes it from the sorrow and the grief that characterizes unbelievers. And that's very important to get down as we begin. In the previous Beatitude, Christ has said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Christ is not blessing poor people in abstraction. There's nothing inherently virtuous about being someone who is poor. Rather, he pronounces blessing over those who are poor in a distinctive way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the same is true in this Beatitude. Christ is not pronouncing blessed all mourners everywhere through the world. That would be ridiculous to posit. Rather, he is pronouncing blessing over mourners who mourn specifically as kingdom disciples and are thus differentiated from the men and women of this world. Now, that leaves us with a very obvious question. What is this mourning characterized by that makes it different from the world? And if you're taking notes this morning, you may want to write this down. Here is the definition of those that Christ pronounces blessed in Matthew 5:4. It's a bit long. I'll repeat it twice. Those who mourn have a regular experience of inward grief before God because of personal sin committed in the past and in the present. And they also grieve because of societal rebellion, which leads either to the adulteration or persecution of the church. Now let me repeat that, because we're going to go through the various parts of this definition. Those who mourn have a regular experience of inward grief before God because of personal sin committed in the past and in the present. And they also grieve because of societal rebellion, which leads either to the adulteration or the persecution of the church. Now let's dig into that definition a bit more. First, those who mourn have a regular experience of inward grief. What do I mean by regular? Here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that a Christian always feels like weeping because of their sins. We don't always feel like weeping because of our sins. But I do mean that grief over sin is not something that a Christian ever gets over in this life. Grief over sin is not something that a Christian experiences one time and says, I can wash my hands of that and glad I don't have to deal with that again. Rather, inward grief over sin is something that is a consistent and continual experience of the Christian life. Christians mourn over their sins. Now, what do I mean when I say that those who mourn have a regular experience of inward grief? What I mean by that is that the Christian feels within herself or himself the offensive nature of the sins that they have committed. And they are wounded because of that within their heart. They are cut often within by their sin, and they sorrow inwardly because of it. That's what I mean by inward grief. It's not per se an external tears, because we see that unbelievers can also cry because of their sins. It's not in external tears, nor in fasting, where you sort of screw up your face enough where people know that you're really, really sorry over your sins like the hypocrites. But true mourning is found in a heart sorrow and sadness about the sins that we have committed. Now, you'll notice those two exceptionally important words in that definition. Those who mourn have a regular experience of inward grief before God. Before God. Those are very important words, because a Christian always senses that the vertical relationship between them and God the Father is much more important than the horizontal relationship from man to man. And this distinguishes Christian repentance, true Christian repentance, from non-Christian grief. Because an unbeliever can experience mourning, But the unbeliever experiences temporary grief over their sin. The unbeliever experiences grief that ends up going away as they begin to indulge again in their sinful lifestyle. An unbeliever has grief over the effects of sin and not over the sin itself before God. So that, an adulterer who destroys his family through his sin, who's not a believer, might weep at the effects of his sin, but as long as that mourning is not mourning before God, it is not pronounced blessed by Christ. Unbelievers can weep and deeply regret the consequences of their sin their whole life, but that does not mean that they are blessed, because mourning that is blessed here is mourning that is before God. Just consider Judas. After he had betrayed Christ, there was external repentance, wasn't there? He came back to the temple. He said, "I have sinned. I have betrayed an innocent man." He threw the money back, and then what did he do? He went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. Why? Because his grief did not take place before God, ultimately, but was grief that drove him to utter despair and destruction. How different is the mourning of the true believer? Not only is there in a believer a deep and felt sense of what we said this morning, my sins are ever before me, but there is also the attendance statement in the believer that says, this is the vertical relationship here, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And the believer feels that, don't they? Within himself, within herself, I've offended God. My sin fundamentally was not against another person, but was really and ultimately against the very foundation of all things, my Creator. My Redeemer. Now, moving further in that definition, inward grief is grief over what? It is inward grief over personal sin committed in the past and in the present. Unbelievers, when they look at the past, they often smile and they think, those were the days, weren't they? I was young, I was free, I was uncaring. They look back with little remorse about the past. They look back with little grief about the time that they wasted, the time that God had given them to glorify Him. They spend little time grieving of the hurt that they caused, of the hatred that characterized their lives, of the anger that characterized them, and of the sheer lostness of it all. But the Christian looks back upon their life, their previous life of sin, and they often feel the sting and pang of conscience. And do you know how I know that? I know that from personal experience and from Scripture. We sense this in the life of David. We've even recited this morning this verse. Why does a person say, "Forgive me for the sins of my youth"? Why does a person say that? Because they feel the sting of past sin. We do. We can't forget many of the sins we wish that we could. We cannot retrace our steps into the past to correct our mistakes. This is not golf. We do not get a mulligan. We had one chance. We had one use. And for many Christians, they totally blew it. And rather than bring a smile to their face, the past, in fact, brings a grimace, pangs of conscience, and holy mourning before God. Most merciful God, please forgive me for the sins of my youth that burden me to this day, and the consequences, perhaps, of those sins that I live with presently. But see, it's not just in the past. It's also inward grief over the present. Those who mourn have a continual experience of inward grief before God over their personal sin committed in the past and in the present time. Unbelievers are really of two stripes, at least as far as I've been able to tell. One group says, "I know I'm a sinner. I'm always going to be a sinner. This is the lifestyle I've chosen. And when I die, I'm going to be partying with all of the fun people in hell." And the other group says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I've tried to avoid the larger sins of my life. I've corrected my mistakes. I've tried to do well for myself. And God, I think, will be happy to receive me into heaven. What is the missing ingredients between both of these stripes of unbelievers? Where is the mourning over sin? Where is the repentance that is leading to life and faith in Christ? Where's Christ in this whole thing? Where's the heart sorrow over personal sin? See, this is disgusting to the natural man that when a Christian becomes a Christian, their previous life becomes an even greater hindrance to their consciences. Does the natural man want to live a life of mourning and sorrow here? No, thank you. This is the time for fun. This is the time for living it up. But Christ says, blessed are those who mourn. What are your expectations for the Christian life? That it'll be victorious? That you'll escape mourning over your sin? Look at the biblical example of David. If there's one thing we know about David, it's that he mourned over the sins that he committed regularly, and he brought them to God consistently. Listen to some of the things that he has stated. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. I am feeble and crushed. I groan. Why? Because of the tumult of my heart. I have a felt sense of my sin. There is no soundness in my flesh. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. How can a Christian say that without feeling a sense of heart grief? David even says, all day long I go about mourning. His life was characterized by mourning over sin, and because he realized his wretchedness, he said constantly with the psalmist in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. Not just, yeah, everybody's a sinner and I know that and I'm a sinner too. No, but this, I know my transgressions. I have a personal and felt knowledge of my sin, and that's why I need to bring them to God over and over and over again. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. What are these depths? It is the depth of the feeling of one's own sinfulness. No one will ever ask God for mercy until they feel the sting of sin. No one will ever repent unless they feel their guilt and the burden of their sins that they have committed before God. No one will come like the immoral woman weeping and crying at the feet of Christ unless they are first filled with a sense of mourning over the burden of their sins. And the Christian, while even knowing the comfort of the gospel, always lives with a heart grief over their personal sin committed in the past and continuing into the present. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what it means to be a mourner over sin. Now, those who mourn have a continual experience of inward grief before God over their personal sin committed in the past and in the present, and also grieve because of societal rebellion, which leads either to the adulteration or the persecution of the church. What do I mean by societal rebellion? Here's what I'm getting at. Christians live tormented lives, mourning as we watch the evil of society around us descending into greater and greater depths of sin. In other words, those who are most cognizant of their sins before God and come to Him through Christ for that forgiveness feel the sting of living in a society that doesn't know anymore what it means to even blush or to feel shame about sin. Those who mourn, mourn the evil that walks rampantly and proudly through our society, and we mourn that our society could so manifest hatred for God, It's fascinating, isn't it? That the ones who are most sensitive personally over their sins before God become the most sensitive to the sins of the society in which they live, and they mourn on account of it. Have you ever considered Lot? Peter says this of Lot, as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Tormented. Mourning over what they were doing. He was pained by the sin of the society that was around him, just as much as his own personal sin. Psalm 119, 136 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Some Christians get furious about society. Some Christians leave society, like the Amish. Some Christians are apathetic about society. Let them go to hell. But true Christians weep over sinful society. Consider Jesus as he looked on Jerusalem and cried over her, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Causes grief. Causes mourning, seeing the recalcitrant disobedience of sinners. There is grief in the heart of every kingdom disciple over the wickedness of the society in which they live. And we cry out like David in Psalm 12, "Save, Lord, for the godly man now ceases. The faithful vanish from the sons of men. The poor are plundered. The needy groan. But the Lord will guard us from this generation. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men." The prevailing condition in this world is the wicked prowl. And vileness is exalted, and the Christian mourns as they wait for their comfort in the age to come. We can't join in the festive party of the world. We can't join the song of those who are unbelievers, because we know that this party is going to have an end. And thus, in a broken-hearted fashion, the church is to weep and to mourn over the lost souls around us, not just in foreign contexts, but all around us who are sliding into the pit of hell. Willingly, we even say, day after day, this is a cause for mourning in the Christian heart. But, you know, often this societal rebellion leads in two directions for the church specifically. And both are causes of mourning for the true people of God in this age. Those who mourn have a continual experience of inward grief before God over their personal sin committed in the past and in the present, and also grieve because of societal rebellion, which leads either to the adulteration or the persecution of the church. Societal rebellion leads either to adulteration or to persecution of the church. What do I mean by adulteration? What I mean by adulteration is that things corrupt, things debase, things make the church impure by the addition of foreign teachings and sin. And what I specifically have in mind here is the church in the United States today. Is it not a cause for mourning, for deep grief, not only of our personal sins here this morning, but also that the largest churches in our country are those not heralding forth orthodoxy and truth, not heralding forth Christ for sin-sick sinners and saying, "Come to Him out of your sin for your salvation." Doesn't it grieve us that churches are not fulfilling the Great Commission and teaching believers how to keep all that Christ has commanded? Does not every true Christian mourn over the adulterated church in the United States and in the world? But there's also the opposite effect, and this is what we see in many parts of the world today. When the church refuses adulteration, and society is in constant rebellion against the Creator, you will often see societal rebellion leading to persecution of the church. And what does that lead to for the people of God? Yes, we are to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, but the outward circumstances often cause us to cry, to be distressed. We are living in unfavorable, nigh even dangerous times, and our faith may even take us to the pinnacle of our witness, even unto death. And there is a bitterness about outward circumstances where persecution arises. The people of God in these circumstances mourn and they wait for the comfort and the consolation that only God can give in the age to come. This is part and parcel of the book of Revelation. The message that John gave to the churches was bittersweet. Remember when he eats the scroll, the little scroll given him by the angel. He takes it and it is both bitter and sweet at the same time. Sweet because God saves through the martyrdom of the church, but also bitter because we're not safe. And we were never meant to be safe in this world. And we live an exiled, uncomfortable existence. We're dual citizens, aren't we? Our lives are inwardly and outwardly characterized by mourning. And not only that, but we don't even feel like citizens of our own country at times because we're strangers and we're aliens. And what's Christ's promise to mourners? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I want us to note this. As I've said before, I think I said this at the beginning, but I remind you again that kingdom citizenship is possible now. In verse 3, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 8, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, so that we as believers can be kingdom citizens now. But what about the rewards of that kingdom? When do we receive the full rewards of this kingdom? We await these rewards in the age to come. You see, the middle Beatitudes between verse 3 and verse 8 all have future verbs indicating the provisional nature of the kingdom now with the future benefits of the kingdom later. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will receive mercy. They will be called, that is publicly vindicated, as sons of God. All of these things refer to the age to come. As I said, that doesn't mean that we're not sons of God now. We are, but we have not been called sons of God publicly before the eyes of the world. That doesn't mean that we don't receive comfort now. We've heard the assurance of pardon today that our sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do receive comfort now. Theologically speaking, we receive amazing comfort in the body of Christ and as we come to the table. But in reality, Christ in the Beatitudes is not speaking about a provisional comfort that exists in the midst of the mourning, but of the comfort that ends all mourning as we know it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Our lives here are mourning-characterized lives. That's what you have to understand about being a Christian. We don't belong to this world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. This is a place of weeping. This is a place of tears and sorrow and grief over personal sin and societal rebellion. But this is not our future. It's not our future. The world's party, the world's joviality is something that will not last into the ages of ages. You see, Jesus promises us that as those who are poor in spirit and needy for God's grace, as those who experience mourning as the outflow of being poor in spirit and as true repentance, there is hope held out for us in the gospel that things as they are now will not always be as they are now. And your future, if you are in Christ today, is perfect consolation, perfect comfort. You see, the men and the women of this world, they can only live it up while they can, right? And so they have their bucket lists. They pursue their pet sins. They pursue vacations and retirement packages. They get theirs while they have it, and they consider themselves oh so lucky to be able to retire well and to go to the beach and to be comfortable. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. In Revelation chapter 7, this is about the innumerable multitude of mankind who have been purchased by the very blood of Christ. Purchased, as Revelation 5 tells us, from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. What is the future of those who are purchased by Christ in the age to come? Well, look at verse 17, where it says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What an amazing promise, huh? What are those tears? What are the tears that we have cried? Tears of mourning through life will lead, Revelation is saying, to God's perfect comfort in the age to come, eternal and everlasting consolation. Turn forward again to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Anymore. Why? "For the former things have passed away." This is what Christ came to give us. This is what He came to achieve. Yes, comfort for us in life, but everlasting consolation in the age to come that we are looking forward to now, hastening forward to now, wanting to get to that place, that new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with us in perfection and where He has promised to wipe away our tears. Listen to Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Christ speaking prophetically. "Because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to announce the year that the Lord will show His favor, the day when our God will seek vengeance, to console all who mourn, to strengthen those who mourn in Zion." And how will He strengthen them? It says in this way, "By giving them a turban instead of ashes, oil symbolizing joy. Instead of mourning, a garment of praise. Instead of discouragement, they will be called oaks of righteousness." There will come a day, brothers and sisters, when you're mourning over your own personal sin in the past that you can't forget, and in the present that you can't get over now, will be gone. You will not feel the burden or the pang of conscience of past sin. You won't even feel the sting anymore of the slightest scintilla of a thought of sin. And you'll be forever with the Lord. There will come a day, brothers and sisters, when you're mourning over the societal rebellion that we see in our land, which leads to the adulteration here of the church and in other places, the persecution of the church. It's going to be done with. The wicked will be gone. Where the lukewarm will be vomited out of God's mouth. Where the exiled people of God who have wept and who have mourned through their persecuted pilgrim journey will enter into eternal dwelling. To what? To perfect, consummated joy. Can we wait for this? Yes. Is it worth waiting for it? Yes, for two reasons. Because of what it is in itself, the beauty of perfect comfort, and also because look at the alternative, eternal death, no lasting joy, comfort that fades versus eternal comfort and consolation in the presence of God that this table heralds to us in the age to come. You who belong to Christ by faith need to lift up your miserable mourning heads and look to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith, and come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight, living and precious. And you need to come to Him, though you be rejected by men, but received by God through Christ. Because this is His promise to His exiled people. Those who shed tears as they plant will reap for joy when they reap the harvest, will shout for joy when they reap the harvest. The one who weeps as he walks along carrying his bag of seed will certainly come in with a shout of joy, carrying his sheaves of grain. As we turn now to celebrate the Lord's table together, let's do so as those who are looking forward to that consummated age where we will sit down with the Lamb and with all of God's people that have been purchased by Christ throughout the ages. Come together at that marriage supper. This is our harbinger. This is our beacon of light pointing us forward to the day when, after the trials and the mourning of this life, we come into the perfect consolation of the future age in God's presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the comforts that You have promised to us in the future. You comfort us now and You pave our way through this veil of tears to a coming day where You promise to wipe away every tear from our eyes. We can only believe this by faith. We can only receive this because of Your Holy Spirit convincing us that this is true. And so we pray, Father, that You would help all of those who mourn today over their sin committed in the past that they can't forget. We pray that You would help those who mourn today over their present sin that they wish they could be done away with. We pray that You would help all of those who mourn over the societal rebellion that we see around us, leading to the adulteration of the church here and the persecution of the church elsewhere in the world. We pray that You would be our glory today and the lifter of our heads, especially as we come to this comforting table that You spread before us in the midst of our enemies. Give us gladness. Give us joy unspeakable and filled with glory as we move towards that day when we will receive the perfect, consummate salvation and will feast with You and with the Lamb on Mount Zion. We pray that You would comfort us with that future promise so that we would hasten forward looking to Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, and that we would do so, putting aside sin, knowing that the day is coming when our struggle with that sin will be no more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.